But I'm excited to get into Mark chapter 7 this morning. We're going to be tackling the section from verses 24 to 30. And it has to deal with faith. The topic today is faith. And when I think about faith, I think about how God has grown me and developed me and matured me in that area of practical faith. What is faith? Faith is, of course, how we are saved initially. The Bible says that it's not by works that we are saved, but it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And that's a theme throughout the whole Bible. Old Testament says that Abraham, it was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed. And so this idea, this thought, this theology, this teaching of faith is one in which one, initially, is how we are saved. Secondarily, it's how we live as believers. We live with faith. In Galatians 2:20, verses 20, it's really interesting to me because this section of Scripture really explains how exactly a Christian is to live their life. And it says this, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So in regards to the matter of faith and faith practically working itself out and how we practically live by faith, Paul explains that and he says, first of all, I have been crucified with Christ. What does he mean by that? And especially when he's talking about faith. He means that he, because of his faith in the crucifixion of Jesus, he then by faith has been crucified. So what Christ actually did, his faith is what connects him to what Christ did. So you see this development of the understanding of faith. It initially means that when we believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus did, then by identification with him, that we have spiritually gone through what Christ went through. So he literally did that. He died and rose again. And then we put our faith in him and in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And it is through our faith that we appropriate the work of Jesus Christ first on the cross for our salvation. So that means that if we are believers, we have been crucified with Christ because Christ was crucified in our place. And our belief in that identifies us with that. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's something that's already done. It's something that's already settled. I have been crucified with Christ. If you're a believer, you've been crucified with Christ, meaning that your old life that's lived for yourself, all human beings were born naturally into this world. As we're born naturally into this world, the Bible says that we are born sinners. We are born from our fallen father, Adam, and we are descendants of Adam. So we are all sinners in our nature, in our condition. And that's why Jesus said you must be born again, meaning we must be born spiritually. And that's what Paul's saying. I've been crucified with Christ. At this point, Paul wasn't actually crucified, but because of his faith, he is identified with Jesus on the cross. So he says that. So what does that mean? The second thing he says is, it's no longer I who live. So that's what it means to practically be crucified with Christ, that we put our faith in Christ, and now it's no longer I who live. What does he mean? That old self. The old self that's not born again, that's not redeemed. The old self that lives for self. The old self that is not a self that has been washed of their sins, that has not been connected with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He says it's no longer that guy who lives. But he says instead, He says, but it's Christ who lives in me. So that's the new relationship. I've been crucified with Christ. How do we do that? We do that like this. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I know I'm a sinner, and I know there's nothing I could do about my sin. I know I can't do enough good works to make my sin go away. I know that you are a holy God. And because you're a holy God, my sinful presence in the place or in the place of Jesus, I can't be there. And so, Lord, I need you to forgive me. I need you to pay the penalty for my sin. And that's what Jesus did on the cross. And that's why Paul says that it's Christ who lives in me now. So when we become a believer by faith in Jesus Christ, Christ actually comes and lives in us. That he is in us and we're in him. And so when God the Father sees us, what does he see? He sees Christ in us. Is that a good thing? Why is that a good thing? Because Christ in us, Christ is sinless, Christ is perfect, Christ is going to make us perfect and holy and blameless before Almighty God. So by our faith, we've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live anymore, but instead it's Christ who lives in us now. And that's really exciting. So now the way we live our life, the way a Christian lives their life, the way someone who's born again lives their life, someone who has Christ living in them, the way they live their life practically is different. So now Christ is living in them. And then he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, so my life as a believer in this world now, I live by faith in the Son of God. So that's how we live our life. That's the big difference that happens when we become believers in how we practically live out our life. So now we live it by faith. So that's different than how we lived it before. Sure, before we lived by faith, but our faith was in something else. Our faith was in ourselves. Our faith was in the world. Our faith was in humanity. And then we became born again. Now our faith is in Jesus Christ. Now because our faith is in Jesus Christ and he lives in us, that as we go through our life here on earth, now we live it by faith. And how do we do that practically? It's by obeying the word of God. It's by surrendering to the will of God. It's by relinquishing control that we want to maintain to giving Christ the control of our life. So now we're living by faith. Now we say, Lord, now you live your life through me. And the life that I now live, I live it under your authority, under your headship. And Lord, lead, direct, guide your will in and through my life. And then at the end, he says this, who loved me and gave himself for me. So what he's saying is, when we surrender our will to God and we say, your will be done, and we say, Lord, I'm going to live by faith. I'm going to live by trusting you. I'm going to live by your way and not my way. What he's saying is that, in essence, we're signing up to live our life in surrender to the one who loves me so much. Sometimes we think, man, if I give God control of my life, he's just going to mess it up. So I just maybe want to give him a little bit and I want to have most of it. And we have this fear of surrender, and we have this fear of God taking over our life. But then Paul tags on in the end, what we're surrendering to is the one who loves us. And how did he prove that he loved us? He gave his life for us. That's insane to think about, that God, who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, gave his life for us so we could be in fellowship with him. with him, and that fellowship was based on his love for us. And so we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, makes it easy to surrender to that love of God and allow him to mold and shape and direct our life. And that's what living by faith is. And this is what God is working on and in every believer's life, is teaching us how to live by faith. And so all through the Bible, we have this thread of people who believe God and did great exploits and did things that confounded the world simply because they lived by faith. The book of Hebrews is chapter 11 is a great, great chapter in regards to those living by faith. But in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And the whole chapter goes on and says, by faith they did this, and by faith they did that. I want to give you a couple examples in verse 7 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." In verse 8, "By faith Abraham." Have you guys heard of these guys? Okay. "By faith Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." Why did he go out? God was calling him to go out. He was following God in obedience. And he didn't know where he was going. He didn't know how that was all going to work out. But he knew God was directing him. And then, of course, Sarah, verse 11 of Hebrews. "For by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." And so it goes on. We have these examples of faith. We have the teaching of faith. We have the encouragement in faith. But yet this is something that can be very difficult for us, this practical, everyday faith. And this morning, we want to look at particularly how Jesus unfolds what I like to call faith that overcomes. So Jesus unfolds through this account, this working of faith and this power of faith in a particular woman in a particular setting. So let's take a look at this, starting in verse 24 of chapter 7. It says, "From there he arose, and he went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he wanted no one to know it. But he could not be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, she heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet." And so what we have here is Jesus moving from the region in the area of the Galilee. Jesus had been ministering in this area. He had been going from town to town, village to village, around the Sea of Galilee, and he'd been ministering to all of these different areas. How had he been ministering? What had he been doing? Primarily, he was preaching the kingdom of God. Out of his lips was coming pure truth, pure word of God. Jesus himself was the word of God. And he was teaching the word of God. He was teaching that in which everything else should be measured by. And as he taught, what he was teaching about was the kingdom of heaven. He was teaching about how to be saved, how to be right with God, how to live your life in this world according to God's plan, and how to go to heaven. He was teaching that. And he was, as he was teaching, it was unusual. It was different. People noticed that. Was he the only one ever to teach about eternal life, about how to live, about those type of things? No. But he was the only one teaching as the one who had ultimate authority, because what he was teaching was his own words and his own truth, and coming from the power of the same lips that breathed the world into existence and breathed mankind in existence into existence and holds all things together. So Jesus is God incarnate. In other words, Jesus is God who always existed, never did not exist, the second member of the Trinity, having all authority, and he condensated or reduced himself to take on human flesh in order to go to the cross and pay the price for our sins, because we couldn't do that. We didn't have the ability to take our sins away. And it was our sins that kept us away from God. And so this same God came into this world taking on human flesh. And as he's going around, he's teaching in synagogues, he's teaching in villages, he's teaching, and people are saying he's teaching with authority. This is different. This is not like the Pharisees. This is not like the chief priests. This is not like the religious people. This is not like the normal rabbis. And as he's teaching, he backed up his teaching. How? By doing miracles. Multiple, multifaceted miracles demonstrating his authority and power over every realm of the earth, whether it the natural realm being the wind and the seas, whether it be the physical realm, healing all diseases. And remember, Jesus was doing this in the thousands. And Jesus was doing this, what's significant about him doing this in thousands was he was doing it with thousands of witnesses. And that's significant because at this point, the multitudes and even his disciples, they're following him, but not everybody is sure about him, and they're understanding he's speaking with authority. We've never seen this. Now he's backing that up with miracles. He's showing that he has power over all the entities of the earth, in the natural realm. Even in the spiritual realm, he has power over the demonic world as he's casting out demons and unclean spirits. So as he's going around doing that, and he's demonstrating that, and this is important. The reason I'm spending a little time here is because we have to understand that our faith in Christ is not a blind faith. We don't just believe in like some fairy tale Santa Claus thing where we don't have anything to substantiate what we believe. There's nothing more tangible to believe with more evidence than there is in Jesus Christ, in who he was and what he did. And I'm glad. I don't think we should be blind faith people. I don't think you should just believe somebody who stands up and says you should believe this just randomly. But we don't have that. We have the more sure word of prophecy. What does that mean? Well, we just don't randomly believe something, and we don't just grab something out of the air that makes us feel better, but we have the word of God, which is proven, and God wrote it this way for a reason. He wrote the word of God this way for a reason. He wrote it where he declared the end from the beginning. Meaning he said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you exactly how I'm going to do it in multiple ways over multiple spans of time and eras and generations. I'm going to tell you specific things that I'm going to do in the future, and then I'm going to work those things out according to how I said I'm going to work them out, so that you know for sure, prophetically, I'm outside of time, space, and matter. And that's why it's silly to believe any other book of any other person that they would say that you should believe this because this person was this. I'm talking about all these different religious gurus, religious books, and you can't compare any of those to the Bible. None of them do that because none of them were written by God. None of them can declare the end from the beginning. And you may say, well, didn't Nostradamus do that? Have you really read his very general stuff? That's not like the Bible. We've been through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights. We've been through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all of them. And we're all blown away. We can't believe, wow, we're reading these things that were written and then fulfilled. And then we can look back historically and see how they are written and how they were fulfilled. And do that over and over and over and over and over again. And what else can we say? If you want to deny that, that's up to you. But you're denying truth and the reality that God has given to us on a silver platter. Every reason to believe. Every possible reason to believe. Historically, archaeologically, manuscript evidence, prophecies, statistical probability. Sorry, I'm stumbling. I'm so excited on that. But all those, there's nothing else that you can believe more. And there's a reason that we've been given all that. It's because God wants us to know. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, John says, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to know. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what do we really believe? And why do we believe that? Peter was in that dilemma himself, where Jesus was saying things that didn't quite square with what he thought and the way he wanted things to work out in John chapter 6. But Peter had to come to the conclusion that I don't like what you're saying. It's hard for me to accept that, but where else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else am I going to go? I feel like that a lot. I feel like, well, I don't see things this way, God, exactly, not really the way, you know, I want things to go, but where? What am I going to do? Where am I going to flee to that's going to give me the substantiation and the confidence that I can rest my whole eternal life on this thing? Oh, how about science? Let's rest it all on science. You want to do that? I've been down that road. I've studied science. I have schooling and education in science. Science changes. I don't want to rest my whole eternity on science. Science changes. What are you going to believe in yourself? How's that going to work out for you? If you're going to believe in yourself, then basically you're making yourself out to be God. Now I can go down the list. You're going to believe in your favorite Hollywood actor and what they tell you is right? You're going to believe them? Where else are you going to go? What else are you going to believe in? And here comes God, and he's on a silver platter. He says, there's nothing more that I can do, because I've done everything possible to demonstrate to you eternal life comes through me, that I am God incarnate, come into the world to die on the cross for your sins, and I'll even raise again from the dead. And before I do that, just a few days, I'm going to tell my disciples, I'm going to tell them that in 3 days, I'm going to raise from the dead. 3 days. Just a little icing on the cake. And then he did that. And then he wasn't in the grave. And then they never found them. Why? Because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. You say, well, they just stole this body. We can get into that whole argument too. But Jesus showed himself physically after his resurrection to over 500 people. They saw him dead, really dead, buried, wrapped. And they saw him really alive, fully with the scars, just as he said. And so this is what God tells us. He tells us, your belief is not a blind belief, but it's a belief in something real. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So it's tangible, the substance. It's not some whimsy thing. It's the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And we have all this evidence. What's the most obvious piece of evidence that we have to the existence of God? Is there any proof that God exists? So I'm going down a lot of rabbit trails, but it couldn't be more obvious, and God even says that himself. Creation. The fact that we see things that we all know, when you see something, it begs the question of how it got here. How did it appear? As Alex sits on his seat there, would we ever wonder how that chair got there? You ever wonder that? How do you think it got here? How do you think it had the specific designs with the specific measurements? Sometimes we get tornadoes coming through here. You think just the material was kind of a tornadic activity, and that material all came together with those specifications just like that? Well, that's what we have to believe. If you're going to say science, evolution is how everything came together. But then you have a problem. Well, how do you explain that all the other chairs are like that too, with the same dimensions and the same specifications? There's a design. Wouldn't you say there's a design to Alex's chair? Would you guys agree with that? Which means there's a design to your chair too, right? Would you agree with that? Or just somehow just randomly got here? But see, this is the faith that Jesus is driving home. In particular, in our text, he's making a point to his disciples. Why? His disciples were going to need to understand his teaching. They were going to need to understand his message. They would have to be confident of who he was, because they were the ones that were then going to go out and carry out the message of Jesus Christ. And so for that reason, then Jesus left the area of the Galilee where he is ministering and teaching primarily to Jewish people. And if you remember last week, we just got done with the section right before this, where he was speaking about clean and unclean things. And this idea of clean and unclean, and he declared that it was the heart that needed to be clean and not just the actions. Because if our actions were just clean, our heart is still unclean. And he emphasized that. But they are all caught up in clean foods and unclean foods and clean practices and unclean practices, but it wasn't sanitary, it was more ceremonial. Do these ceremonially clean things and you'll be right with God. And Jesus was saying, you can do as many outwardly, ceremonially things you want, but if your heart's not clean, it doesn't matter. And now, interesting, he moves away from his ministry primarily to the Jews, to a very pagan place, Tyre and Sidon. He moves to this place from Galilee with his disciples, and it would be about 30 miles north of where he was at the Sea of Galilee and also west on the Mediterranean Sea. This was a well-known city that Alexander the Great actually conquered. And he conquered it after the Babylonians were unable to conquer it. And so there wasn't really much there, but it had these just really intense, deep, pagan idolatrous roots in this town. And no doubt Jesus went there specifically because of that. But not just because of this specific area, but because of the specific person. But also he wanted to demonstrate to his disciples that the gospel was not just for the Jews. The Messiah, the Christ, wasn't just for the Jews, but his message was now going to be for the whole world. So he goes to this area, and he wanted to keep a low profile, it says. He didn't want anybody to know, probably because he wanted to get alone with his disciples and rest. He'd been trying to do that, and it's been difficult because, remember, he's had tens of thousands of people following him wherever he's going, and he's healing all of them. And so it says he couldn't be hidden. But as he does this, it says there was a woman, and this is why he couldn't be hidden. There's a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. She was demon-possessed, and she was young. So we get some details about this. And she heard about him, this mother heard about Jesus. How did she hear about him? The word of Jesus had been spreading. In fact, in Mark chapter 3, verse 8, just a little before this, it says, great multitudes were following Jesus from Galilee, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. So this word was getting out, even to these pagan, idol-worshipping areas. And as Jesus went to this area, this would be a demonstration to his disciples with this idea of the clean and the unclean thing, because the Jews would not go to this area because they felt like it made them unclean. The Jews felt like if they interacted with a Gentile, it made them unclean. They felt like if they went to these areas where they were in gross idolatry and had histories of gross idolatry, that they would be unclean. So they stayed away. Jesus was breaking these traditions. Why was he doing that? Because Jesus wasn't into man-made traditions. Jesus was into the gospel. Jesus was into the kingdom of God. Jesus was into bringing everybody and anybody who is willing into the kingdom of God. But at this time for the Jews, this would be just so crazy that he's doing this. And so as he goes out, he comes across this woman that it says she came and she fell at his feet. So if you're taking notes, what we find here in this type of faith that overcomes, we find a worshiping faith. So this woman, she hears about Jesus, and she would have heard probably that he casts out demons because he had been doing that. And she was dealing with a very difficult, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking situation. And as she's dealing with this situation, she didn't have any answers. And she probably had exhausted her attempts to find answers. She probably exhausted the pagan rituals and the certain things that were offered to her, and it was to no avail. And she heard about Jesus. And as she heard about Jesus, her interaction with him is very interesting because she came and she fell at his feet. What is she doing? She's worshiping him. And she recognized, because in Matthew, we get a little more description on this, but she recognized who he was, or should I say she understood who he was, because she called him Lord, and she called him Son of David, which was a messianic term. So she bows down to him. She's worshiping him. She's falling at his feet. She's saying, have mercy on me, Matthew tells us. She's saying, oh Lord. And she's saying, Son of David. This is worship. Worship is falling on our knees before God. It's recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the foretold one who had come into the world to take away the sins of the world. And she's recognizing that, and she's asking for mercy. That's interesting. She's asking for mercy. And then she explains that her daughter has a demon. So this type of faith, worshiping faith, what it does is it lets God be in charge. That's a big aspect of worshiping faith. When we bow before a holy God, what we're doing and what she is doing is recognizing his authority. Because when we don't worship God, when we don't bow before him, we can have a faith, but without a worshiping faith, we're not giving him authority in our life. That's what she's doing. I'm bowing before you. I'm kneeling before you. The word in the Greek there is that she prostrated herself before him, face down, and just basically just putting herself in a position of saying, you are my authority. And as she does that, she's letting him be in charge. But also notice that he is the object of her faith. That's important too. Because everybody has faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody has faith in something. But now what she's doing is she's, in her act of worship, she's bowing before him, acknowledging who he is, which means that she understands that he has all authority over all the kingdoms, over all of the earth. And she's surrendering herself to that authority. And he becomes the object of her faith. That's important. So Jesus himself is the object of her faith. And this faith, it's unconditional. So at this point, she's not putting terms on her faith. Like, I'll have faith if you do this for me, or I'll have faith if I get this, or I'll have faith under these conditions. This is something that we can be prone to do. We'll have faith as long as things go our way, as long as things shape up the way we like them. But she's not doing that. She's worshiping him and putting him in his rightful place in her life, saying, you're the object of my faith. All roads end at you. Your will is most important. And my faith in you now is not conditional. And now as it's directed on you, now I want to present to you my situation. But this is worshiping faith. So what if, practically, what if you, in your situation, do you have a situation? Everybody has a situation. What if in your situation, you started in your situation by falling at his feet? A lot of times in our situation, we don't start that way. But how about whatever our situation is, we start this morning and we fall at his feet and we give him authority over our situation. And Jesus encourages us to do that. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus bids us to come, to give him authority over our situation. Worshiping faith is a faith that's at the feet of Jesus. But then watch what happens. So in verse 26, it says, the woman was a Greek. Strike one. A Syrophoenician by birth. Strike two. Actually, we're on strike three because she was a woman. And that's in their context. Right? That's, she was a woman. In their context, that was a negative thing. She was Greek, meaning She embraced the Greek gods and the Greek culture and all these things, which to the Jew was a negative. And then she was a Syrophoenician, which that was from an origin or an area where pagan, especially the god Baal, worship, that's where that originated. And so she has all these horrible things where the Jews specifically, who were responsible for carrying originally the message of God to the world, they would look at her and say, we're not going to touch her, woman, Greek, Syrophoenician. Three strikes, you're out. But notice it says, she kept asking him. She kept asking him. In Matthew's account, Matthew 15, 23, it says, Jesus answered her not. That's why she kept asking. Jesus didn't answer her. So he comes to this area, and this lady is worshiping him, bowing down him, and she's crying out to him. And he's not answering her. And she keeps crying out. So much so that Matthew says that his own disciples said to Jesus, send her away, for she cries out after us. They were annoyed. But she kept asking. What was she asking? She was asking to cast the demon out of her daughter. So her faith was this worshiping faith, but then it was a persistent faith. That's very important. Her faith was such in what Jesus was doing. Because he didn't answer her, there's a reason he did that. And it was because he was drawing her faith out. Her faith wasn't superficial, and she wasn't looking at Jesus to be a genie in a bottle. But she recognized who he was. She understood his abilities. She understood his power. She understood his nature of compassion and generosity and love. And she knew if she kept pressing in, he wouldn't deny her. That's persistent faith. She kept asking. She kept asking because she believed that Jesus was the answer. So she keeps coming. Persistent faith believes Jesus can and will. Persistent faith does not give up. It does not let go. It doesn't go somewhere else. It doesn't have a plan B. Jesus is it. Persistent faith doesn't take Jesus for a test drive. Persistent faith will not be denied. Persistent faith understands that there could be waiting. Persistent faith understands that there are times when we plead with God, and that does not mean at the time that God's going to snap his fingers and do what we're pleading with him for. But persistent faith doesn't stop. Persistent faith keeps coming. And persistent faith, in that waiting time, it actually grows stronger in faith and in intimacy with God, because it never doubts that God is the answer. And so that persisting in faith grows one faith, strengthens one faith. It keeps persevering and trusting. It doesn't grow weary in well-doing. It doesn't lose heart, and it continues to push in and to push forward no matter what the obstacles. Did she have a lot of obstacles? What obstacles did she have? She was Greek. She was a woman. She was Syrophoenician. But not only that, Jesus wasn't answering her. And not only that, the disciples said, go away. So sometimes our well-meaning friends and family will also say, you have to give that up. You know, you keep talking about this and praying about this, and you have to give that up and be practical about it. That's what's often said, be practical. I'm not denying you have to be practical. I'm not saying just lay in your bed and wait for whatever you're praying for to happen. Sounds pretty good right now, but but you understand the point. See, persistent faith rests in who God is and delights in the continual pursuit of God in a particular area or burden that's on our heart. Reminds me of George Mueller. Some of you may have heard of him. He was well known in the 1800s for running an orphanage, and his claim to fame, or what he was well known for in England, was that he depended on God and ran the whole orphanage by prayer and faith. If you ever get a chance to read George Mueller, his biography and things about him, I'd highly recommend that. But he picked 5 friends to pray for in regards to salvation. One of them, after many months, gave their life to Jesus Christ. The next 2, it took 10 years. The 4th one, it took 25 years. And the 5th one, 52 years, after George Mueller actually died. But he spent his whole life interceding and praying and trusting and persisting to the point where every one of those 5 particular people became born-again believers. He persisted in faith. And so for us, as we continue looking at this, we understand that our faith is worshipful faith, and we understand that we continue to press in faith, and as we do, we grow and strengthen and mature, and God is hearing, and we have the confidence that if we ask, seek, or knock, Matthew 7:7, that God will hear us. But look at what happens in verse 27. So from her side, we see the barriers, we see the resistance, we see the obstacles, and she keeps coming. And then Jesus is ignoring her at first. And then he says this. He finally answers her, and he says, let the children be filled first. What children is referring to Jewish people. And then he says, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Wow. So you think, whoa, that sounds pretty, whoo. Did Jesus really say that? Well, what was he doing here? He's drawing out her faith. In other words, he's testing her faith. He's testing her faith. Our faith will be tested. In the parable of the soils, the 4 soils in Matthew chapter 13, it talks about different responses to the seed. The seed's the word of God, different responses. And there are 2 soils, shallow soil or stony soil, and then thorny soil, which have an initial reaction, positive. They hear the word of God, initially respond to it, but through various reasons, nothing ever develops or grows from it. And that's an illustration of how God's word, unless it takes root in someone's heart and bears fruit, it is not regenerative or not. A person's not truly born again. So you can be exposed to God's word. You could even like it. You could even say, and I like to say, test drive it, see if it works. But if there never comes that place of surrender to God's word in one's life, it'll never grow and take fruit and take root and bear fruit. So Jesus is drawing this faith out to see, is this a real faith or is it a superficial faith? And at this time, Jesus had many people from all these different categories following him. So he says something that seems like it'd be kind of insulting. And he says, let the children be filled first. So he gives us like a little parable of sitting at a table and having dinner. And he's saying the children, the Jews, they need to have their food. And remember, she's considered by the Jews unclean. And remember, he's teaching this to his disciples. So a lot of big part of this is his disciples learning that uncleanness is not from without, but it's from within, and it's our sin nature. He says, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. And that word dog, so to a Jew, a dog would be a derogatory term that they would call a Gentile. They call him a dog. And it may be hard to translate for us because our dogs in many of your households are put on the level of people. So maybe not translate as well. But these dogs were not like that. They were the scavenger dogs that, you know, if you saw them, you'd be like, oh, it might have rabies, looks like it has fleas, and we need to stay away, right? So that's how they saw dogs in their culture. So the Jews would call Gentiles those dogs. But now Jesus is saying to this lady, and it's interesting because we know Jesus is drawing out her faith, because why is he even there? Like, there's a lot of places for him to go, right? Why is he there particularly? He's there for her. But he's drawing out her faith because he wants her faith to be a pure, tested faith. So he says, it's not good to take the bread and away from the little children and throw it to little dogs. So that little dog was, he used a term in front of the word dog to make it softer. So it wasn't as radical a term as those dogs that are scavenger, rabbi, rabies, flea-filled dogs. It was a kind of just a dog that would hang around. Probably people in the town would know about it. You know, oh, there's little Fido there. And the dogs would come around and eat the crumbs when people would eat, and they'd be crumbs. But here's what's interesting. What Jesus is saying, particularly to his disciples, is the gospel first came to the Jews. Why? Because they were then to take the gospel and spread it to the world. But see, if the children or the Jews didn't get fed, there'd be no crumbs to go down to anybody else. That was what he was saying. That was what he's emphasizing. But you would think that would be the lady could get discouraged at this point. And she would think, well, I guess that's it. Now that's another strike. So Jesus is just for Jewish people, and it doesn't matter if my daughter is demon possessed or not. But look in verse 28. She answered him and said to him, "Yes, Lord." When she says that, she's acknowledging that she doesn't deserve anything. She's acknowledging that she's not coming to him based on what she deserves or what God owes to her. She's coming to him and saying, "Lord, I'll take anything you give me. I'll take a crumb from your table if it's from you. That's better than anything else I can think of in the world, because there's nothing else. I'll take a crumb." She says, "Yes, Lord." And then she says, "Yet even the little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." So she wasn't put off. She wasn't offended. This is often what happens to people with the gospel today. They'll go home from church and say, Did the pastor call me a sinner? Did he say we're all sinners?" And they'll get offended. "I'm not going back there again. He called us all sinners." And that pastor should be pointing to himself and be the first in line. But see, that didn't put her off because she knew her condition. She was well aware of her condition. And she's saying, you have the answer. I'll take anything from you, not based on what I do or who I am. It's not based on my goodness. It's based on your goodness. And I'm fine with the scrap from the table. And Matthew tells us, that she exhibited. Jesus said, you have great faith because of that statement. He said, you have great faith. That's what faith looks like. Faith looks like, Lord, I believe in you so much that I come to you as nothing, poor in spirit, and just have mercy. I'll take the smallest thing. I'm not out for position or power. I'm just out to receive anything I can from you. Her faith was being tested. So a true faith, it'll be tested. A true faith knows that it's not deserving. A true faith is not offended. And a true faith wants the flesh to be flushed. True faith wants mercy and not position. As we read in the Psalm 84:10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Tested faith, it wants grace and not possessions. And so here we see this tested faith. Jesus is testing a faith. It's a strong faith. It's a pure faith. James chapter 1 verse 3 says, the testing of your faith produces patience, or Greek word hupomone, endurance, strength. This woman, she passed the test. Her faith was real. Her faith was rewarded. Her faith was in Jesus Christ himself. And finally, in verse 29, it was not mixed. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. So right there just sums up the fact that her faith was all in. She moved all her chips over to Jesus. She was all in and put everything on him and in him because of him. And it wasn't mixed with a bunch of different things like a little of me, a little of God, a little of this technique and this technique and this. It was just, if it's going to be, my chips are all in. And this is what the Bible calls a pure and undefiled, unmixed faith. Because he says, for this saying, this is why I'm going to respond the way I'm going to respond, is because of your unmixed faith. For this saying, the demon has gone out of your daughter. Just like that. Over. Done. No process. No going through cantations or special service. Jesus just said it and it was done. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone and her daughter lying on the bed. The daughter, no doubt, was tired. The world, through this demonic possession, had wore her out, taken its toll on her. And the minute Jesus intervened, the demon was gone and she was tired. And I love this picture. The daughter came home and was resting. And some of you may have prodigals, sons or daughters, and you've been praying. You've been asking and pleading with God. And I want to encourage you, don't give up. Don't give up. Believe that God will heal, restore, and rescue. And one day he will bring your prodigal home. And that prodigal will be resting in your home. And so we see this faith that will overcome. This is how that faith looks like. This is how the Galatians 2:20 faith is. It's a worshiping faith, it's a persistent faith, it's a tested faith, and it's an unmixed faith. And as John says in 1 John 5:4, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. And we ask this morning that we would live up to the measure of faith that you've given us, Lord. I pray for any of us that are struggling with doubt, struggling with control, struggling with surrender, struggling to make sense of the things of this world. I pray today would just be a step of faith where we would just, like this woman, just present ourselves to you and have faith in you and you alone, Lord. I pray that you would help us to grow in faith, that we would be strong in faith. And Lord, I pray for anybody here or anybody listening that has never had saving faith, that has never put their faith in you for salvation. Just as we see with this woman, we get into places where we are desperate, and those are the places that you allow us to be in so that we would turn to you, that we would see the folly, the fragility, and the temporal nature of this world. If anybody is in a place like that, and you're wondering and confused and don't understand, please know Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, I plead with you this morning to cry out to Jesus. Ask him to have mercy on you. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to give you faith. If you're believing in something other than Jesus for eternity or your salvation, I pray that you would reconsider. Because the Bible says that we will all bow our knee before Jesus one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But only on this side of heaven will that confession be to eternal life. So I pray this morning that you would reconsider what you're trusting in and ask yourself if you're trusting fully and completely in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. The one who sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. The one who will come back and rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. The object of worship in the kingdom of heaven, where all the angels surround him and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the great I Am, Jesus Christ. Ask him into your life today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord in song one last time. And we're going to have Rob and Val will be up front. If anybody would like prayer about anything this morning, feel free to come up as we sing this last song. And for the rest of us, let's just sing like we're around the throne of God and give him his due this morning. God bless you guys.